I want to start off by clarifying a point that was brought up in the last lesson. And we discussed it, but I thought we needed to discuss it a little bit more. You saw this map in the last lesson, and a question was raised about, had Islam, that we studied about in chapters 8 and 9, had Islam moved into the areas where Christianity had previously gone? And I said, yes, it had. But the point that I want to clarify is that when Islam moved in there, according to the prophecy of Revelation 9:4, they did not hurt those people who were Seventh-day Sabbath keepers. They only transformed the pagans that lived there, the animists and the pantheists and whatever that moved, that lived in India, you know, the Hindus. They only worked to transform those people. So the Seventh-day Sabbath keepers, and this area was full of Seventh-day Sabbath keepers at that time, because Roman Catholicism had not yet gotten to this area. Roman Catholicism, as you can see from the map here, was only in Europe and part of Turkey, but they were being beaten back here, and that's what we learned in the lessons under chapter 8 and 9. So the Roman Empire was pretty much confined to Europe. But in places in India, this is St. Thomas Church in Cochin, India, and there were places in Ethiopia, and I'll show you a map, another map here in a minute, where the invading Muslims did not bother those Seventh-day Sabbath keepers, because the prophecy had said that they would cleave the heads of those who did not have the seal of the living God. The seal of the living God, of course, is the Seventh-day Sabbath, and we'll study that more as we get along. This church was supposedly founded by the saint, by Thomas, the first apostle that went there in Goa, India. There were also areas in Ethiopia that even to this day, there's a large congregation of Sabbath keepers in Ethiopia that claim their roots all the way back to the Ethiopian that we read about in chapter 8 of Acts, who was converted to Christianity. He was a believer. You know, you remember that he was riding in his carriage and didn't understand things, and Philip showed up and said, "What can I help you with?" And they studied Isaiah chapter 53. And he went back with that gospel truth, and there is still an Ethiopian church that's a Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping church as a result of this Ethiopian. Now, on this map, you see the Holy Roman Empire here, and all across North Africa, and, of course, we studied how there were eastern and western segments of the Roman Empire. But you can see here where all this purple is on the map, you can see the extent of Sabbath-keeping Christians. These churches had been raised up by those early apostles down in Ethiopia, all around the edge of Arabia, because the interior of Arabia was desert. Nobody went there. All through Persia, the whole area there was Persia. I mean, it wasn't chopped up like we have it now. All around the coast of India, and even into China, into Britain, and in the mountainous areas in Europe, these areas that are marked in purple, the mountainous areas at the southern of France, north of Spain, north of Italy, and Switzerland, and all along this area here, which is in what's now Transylvania and Bohemia, those mountainous areas are where the Sabbath-day keepers went to hide. They had to hide there from persecution from the Catholic Church. So, you see, there were a number of Sabbath keepers everywhere. And even though Islam, like we saw in the previous map, had spread into these areas, they did not hinder the Sabbath keepers. In the writings of the early church fathers, such as Augustine, Origen, and Philo, it is noted that ancient Seventh-day Sabbath keeping remained observed by Christians in the Eastern Church for more than 300 years after the death of Christ. Sabbath keepers within the bounds of the Holy Roman Empire of Europe kept themselves hidden in these inaccessible mountain areas, and over here in the Asian areas, they were out of reach because Catholicism had not gotten there yet. It was only after all the exploration that was done, that we mentioned about that too, that with the exploring of, well, Portugal principally, began to try to find a route, because Islam blocked the trade routes. So they needed the trade routes to the eastern segments of where they got their spices. Spice trade was the biggest trade that they had at the time. So they needed a route, and they bumped along the coast of Africa here until they made it all the way around, and when they got to India, These Roman Catholics also brought with them Jesuit priests who were to convert everybody that they came in contact with. When they came in contact with these Sabbath-keeping Christians, they converted them to Sunday-keeping Christians as a sign of allegiance to the Pope of Rome. So now we're going to get into chapter 10. I just wanted to clarify that point. I mean, we touched on it, but it is such a significant point that I wanted to go back to it. Chapter 10 is where our study leads us today, and we start off with reading verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Who is this mighty angel? That's right. This has none other than Jesus Christ. It is not an angel. It is Jesus Christ. What's an angel? What's an angel? A messenger, yes. The word angel means messenger. So it doesn't have to be a created being that God calls an angel. These verses have to follow the description that we find in Christ in other places. So he's called a mighty angel who came down from heaven. Malachi 3:1 says, "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger," which in the Greek Septuagint is angel, "of the covenant." The only messenger of the covenant is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was clothed with a rainbow and a cloud upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun. Well, that's Revelation 4:3. "And there was a rainbow round about the throne, like unto an emerald." This is the same description that we read in Matthew 17:2, where we see Christ transfigured, and it said that he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light, and he was clothed with a cloud at that time. So we see all these parallel scriptures that define that this must be Christ. It can be nothing other. His feet were as pillars of fire. Revelation 1:15 says his feet was likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Verse 2 says, "And he had in his hand a little book, open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth." As we mentioned earlier, the Muslim blockade of the Middle East caused the countries of Europe to expand their horizons literally and westward, because they had to find a way to get around where Islam was. So it was the opening of this new world was part of God's plan, because he had to open the earth as a way to help the woman that we read about in chapter 12. So you'll see here as we go through these prophecies that the prophecy unfolds a little at the time, backs up, repeats history. Gives you a little more information, backs up, repeats history. That's what how you have to read Revelation. It's a little advancement, repeats the history, a little more advancement. And as we, if you understand that that's the way Revelation is unfolding here, it makes a whole lot more sense. You have to found on your understanding of the later chapters of Revelation on what you learned in the early chapters of Revelation. We see this in this verse that Christ has his feet firmly planted on both the old world, which is the sea, those populated areas that Revelation 17:15 defines, and the earth, which is the new world, the unpopulated areas. So we're jumping ahead, though. We'll get into this when we get to chapter 12 and 13. "And this angel, Jesus Christ, cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." Now, if they haven't been written, did John understand what was said? He must have, because he was going to write it down. But Christ said, "Write them not." Now this tells us one of two things. Either it was something that we can't understand, or it was something that we weren't supposed to understand. One or the other, but either way, it was not written down for our information. But I have read books, I didn't really read them, I have seen them and glanced at them. I can't say I read them. Expounding on the seven thunders and what they mean and what they said. And I have to scratch my head, because how do they know what they're talking about? If there's no information, whatever is written in those books has got to be pure speculation. Are there verses that talk about thunder anywhere else, or a voice thundering from heaven? Sure there are. "God thundered marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend." That's Job 37:5. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. 2 Samuel 22:14. And then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and glorified again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. This is John 12:28 and 29. And this is in the context of this event took place 1 week before Christ was crucified. He was in the temple. Greeks came to him wanting to see him. So that would put Christ in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, because the Greeks wouldn't be able to come into the inner court. And as Jesus spoke with them, this voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified your name. I have glorified you, and I will glorify it. Who was the voice? God. Right. So Job says God thundered and said things that we can't understand. Samuel said the Lord thundered from heaven and uttered his voice. So the only thing that we can understand about the voice thundering here in Revelation 10 is that it was God speaking. It was seven thunders. It was perfect, as seven represents perfection. But what God said was not to be revealed to us.
Is that the same effect that happened to the Israelites around Mount Sinai when God was issuing the Ten Commandments?
Well, those were thunderings and lightnings. I don't know if that was the literal voice of God thundering and lightning, or because there's other places. I mean, in Revelation we read of thunderings and lightnings and whatnot. So
the people, the Israelites at that time, you know, Moses was up on the mount. He was receiving those Ten Commandments. He understood what God was saying. And he watched God write them with his finger on the stone tablets. Those people down below the mount were so engrossed in themselves, so to speak, you know, because they were still murmuring and complaining about what was going on, that they couldn't understand God. You know, it was their pitch. You couldn't comprehend it because you were so far away from it. And that's why they were so scared at the bottom of the mount.
Well, could be, but I can't say that those thunderings and lightnings on the mount were God speaking, because you read in Revelation that there's thunderings and lightnings. I mean, there are several places in Revelation we read thunderings and lightnings taking place, and those are just maybe just atmospheric events that took place, and they were literal thunderings and lightnings. And that's a point I want to make here, is that just because God thunders when he talks doesn't mean that the thunder is God. We're not pantheists here, okay? So we need to make that distinction. You know, just because you hear it thunder out there when a storm comes through, that doesn't mean that that's God. All right, going on. And he had in his hand a little book open. Now, what book? That's the first question you've got to ask. What book does he have in his hand? Next question you've got to ask is, why was it open? Open as opposed to sealed. Very good. Because we understand that there's only one book in the whole Bible that has ever been sealed. What book was that? The book of Daniel. And Daniel was not completely sealed. Only a portion of the book of Daniel was sealed. In particular, the prophecy of the 2300 days in Daniel 8:14. The 2300 day vision was sealed for many days, according to what the angel said. Seal it for many days. Let's read that. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel, explaining, as far as Daniel could understand, the prophecy that he had seen earlier that's recorded in chapter 8. So, it's shut up for many days. The angel is saying, you can't understand this. Nobody can understand this for a period of time. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. This is Daniel 12:4. This is the second time Daniel is told to seal up this book. And he, the angel, said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. This is 12:9. So there's three times that this book is said that it's sealed, or the message that's within it is sealed. It was not to be understood. How do we know that this prophecy, the command to seal or shut, is referring to the 2300-day prophecy? Well, because it specifically says, the vision of the evening and the morning. The prophecy said in Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. When the angel defined it, he said the prophecy of the evening and the morning. So we see the parallel, because, and we understand that evening and morning is a day, because we get that out of Genesis. The creation event says, and the evening and the morning was the first day, and the evening and the morning was the second day. So we have evening and morning defined as a day. When Daniel 8:14 says unto 2,300 days, it means prophetic time, because it's a prophecy. And after the end of the elapse of this 2,300 days, the sanctuary was to be cleansed. So Daniel was told to shut up the prophecy for many days, to seal the book even to the time of the end, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So when is the time of the end? That's the next question we have to ask. At the end of the 2,300 days. But how do you get to the end of something if you don't know where you start? You've got to figure out your starting point before you can start to count. I mean, if somebody says go a mile down the road, you have to say, well, where do I start this mile? Now, where do you start counting? So Daniel was persistent in asking. He wanted to know the prophecies. He understood the prophecies of chapter 7. He understood the first part of the prophecy of chapter 8 because it was plain. The Grecian and Persian powers, he understood those. He was living during the time that he saw these happening. But when he got to the end of the prophecy in chapter 8 that led up to the prophecy of chapter 8:14, he didn't understand that. And he persisted in asking the angel, can I understand this? And the angel said, no, you can't. It's sealed up. Why? Because history reveals the truth of prophecy. And until history had occurred, the prophecy wouldn't make any sense. Daniel understood the prophecies of chapter 7 because events had happened that told him that the prophecy that he received in there about those four beasts was true. He could see it. The prophetic expression, the time of the end, is not the end of time. It refers to the end of the 1,260-year period of papal supremacy, which lasted from AD 538 until 1798. And true to the prediction, when the prophetic period of 1,260 years terminated, students of Bible prophecy in many lands began simultaneously and without any collusion to concentrate on the study of the 2,300-day prophecy in Daniel 8 and 9. People for hundreds of years had not even attempted to understand this just because it was so complex. It didn't make any sense to them. But as events had occurred and the time of the end was approaching, the 1798 date was approaching, they could say all these events are revealing to us what the prophecy of Daniel is all about. Now, collusion here means that there's no secret agreement or cooperation between anybody. So they didn't all huddle together and say, let's come up with some explanation here and we'll promote it to the world. They didn't do that. It was individuals around the world, Bible students who were studying, and the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, brought them to truth all at the same time. The prophecy of Daniel's chapter 8 and 9 concerned two periods of time, the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, 24, and 27, and the 2,300 days of Daniel 8, 14, and 26. Now, how do we know this to be true? Well, Jews and other Bible scholars since before the time of Christ were correctly interpreting the 70-week prophecy. Did you know that? How do we know this to be true? How else would those wise men who came to Herod's palace at the time of Christ was born and said, where is he? We've read in the book and we've seen his star. Where is he? They would not have known what was going on if they had not read the book of Daniel and understood chapter 9, which clearly pointed. These wise men were Bible scholars with all the Bible that they had at the time. They were from Persia. Daniel's books had been left in Persia. That's where they were written. That's where Daniel died. That material was available. Those men read the prophecies, and they understood that when they saw these things happen, that things were being fulfilled according to Daniel chapter 9. When they came to Jerusalem and they said, where is this king that was born? And Herod called in all of his wise men, the priests and whatnot, and said, explain to these people, you know, these men have come and they want to know where there's a king born. They could only tell them from the prophecies of the Bible that occurred in Isaiah and elsewhere that talked about where Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. But they had to get the date right too, and they could only get the date right by understanding Daniel 9. If the 70th week was intended by God to be thrown off into some future date, like so many people do these days, these men would never have been able to figure out that Christ was born in Bethlehem, and the wise men would never have known to come at the time that they did. This is a chart. I know it's hard to read, but I've got a handout for you. You remember that the Persians, under Cyrus, conquered Babylon. You read this in the 5th and 6th chapters of Daniel. Cyrus gave a decree, after 2 years, he gave a decree that allowed the Israelites to go home. Very few of them did. The decree of Cyrus was given in 536 BC. Very few of them went home. They were quite happy in Rome, in Babylon, weren't the least bit interested in leaving. Thank you. They had built their lives there. They'd been there for 70 years. They said, why should we leave this area where we have houses, where we have businesses? Because they were allowed to have businesses. They weren't kept in prisons or, locked up in chains as slaves. When they were in Babylon, they were free. They were just kept in Babylon captivity, but they were free to do what they wanted to do. So they said, why should we leave our businesses? Why should we leave our homes and go back to an area that's totally desolate? That doesn't make any sense. So they didn't go. Then Darius, who's a different Darius than the one you read about in chapter 6 of Daniel. There were several kings that were all named the same. In 519, he gave a second decree. He said, go home. Well, a few more did. In 457 BC, Artaxerxes, and his name was also Ahasuerus, said, go home. You know why he said go home? You have to read the book of Esther to understand where this decree came from. And do you remember the story of the book of Esther? You get to the end of the story, and you find out that this law has been passed that would allow the Persians to kill all the Jews that remained in the land. And then another law was passed that gave the Jews the right to fight for their freedom, and so nothing happened to them. But at that point, they said, maybe we ought to go home. We've been here long enough. Maybe we ought to go home. Because they saw, God has to use whatever means he can to get his people to do what they're supposed to do. So that was what happened here. So you have to understand, the Bible is a complete unit. It's not just a collection of short stories. It's a complete unit. And one unit affects the other unit. So to understand why this decree was given in 457 BC, you have to understand the book of Esther. He gave them the legal right.
Well, not just that, but a lot of
all the kings had given, Cyrus had given them money, and Darius had given them money. They had all sent them back. And they told him to go and build the temple. So each release had been funded, but it was not until Artaxerxes and the threat of death, if you stayed in Persia, that sent him home. In this handout, you can read all this information that you didn't see there on the chart. One point that we need to specifically make here, and that is that there were three commandments, and it took three commandments to get them all back. So that brings us to the decree of Artaxerxes. You can't just start your counting for this 2300 days anywhere. You have to get to the third decree. Most Bibles that have marginal datings and marginal whatevers give the date of Artaxerxes' decree as 457 BC. That date is as solid as anything that has ever been found. It appears on Persian records, on Jewish records, on every record that has ever been kept back at that time. They found it carved into these steels that they dig up over there in the sands. 457 BC is the date. It cannot be argued against. It is argued against, but it can't be argued against with any validity. It took these three decrees, and we read that in Ezra 6:14. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. He was the first one that gave the decree. And according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So we see the Bible itself says there were three decrees involved in the beginning of this prophecy. So the prophecy of Daniel 9:14 started with the legal decree of Artaxerxes in 457 BC. That is a solid, hammered down date. The prophecy says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now, the first 7 weeks were involved in the building of Jerusalem and the temple. Building the wall, that's what it said. So the first 49 years of this total time period was built in the construction of Israel, of Jerusalem. So you add the 62 weeks that's remained down here, a score is 20 years. So you add your 20 years times 3, you get to 62, and this is all prophetic time, so you add 3 score and 2 must be added to the 7 weeks, and you get to 79 weeks. Everybody will come up with this number of 69 weeks, not 79, 69 weeks. Everybody will come to that number. Even the futurists, they all come to that number. But the futurists take the 70th week and throw it off sometime in the future. It hasn't happened yet. And we've studied how that is impossible. It can't work. We just said, if you throw that 70th week off, then you don't even know when the Messiah was supposed to come. Messiah did come. And we calculate our starting date as 457 B.C. Messiah, Jesus Christ, was baptized in A.D. 27. He died on the cross in A.D. 31. A.D. 34 was the end of that 490-year prophetic time period that dealt specifically with the Jewish nation. The end of their probation. They had 490 years in which to do the work that God had called them to do. In A.D. 34, when they stoned Stephen, that was the final rejection of Messiah. And when Paul was called, he said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." The nation of Israel has no more importance in prophecy and never will. No matter what Tim LaHaye says, no matter what John Hagee says, or any of these guys. The fulfillment of the 70th week prophecy revealed conclusively that Jesus was Messiah. He was born on time. He entered his ministry on time in the fall of AD 27 at the age of 30. And you read about that in Luke 3:23. He was crucified in the midst of the week. Then the remaining 3.5 years after his crucifixion was still probationary time for the Jews. By understanding this part of the 2300-day prophecy having been fulfilled in history, the people of the early 1800s said, okay, we've got a starting date, we know when to count. We can see 490 years takes us to this date, and then they had 1810 years left over. That's how they began to figure this out. But they really couldn't understand it until you get to the 1800s, because they had to see more history unfold before it all made sense to them. So Gabriel told Daniel that the time of the end of the prophecy, this prophecy would be understood. At the end of the 2300 days, things would come to clarity for them. Daniel chapter 9, I mean, I've hammered away at this. I know I have in several lessons. But it's important because whoever you talk to, their primary misunderstanding is Daniel 9. And we need to be able to understand this so that we can talk to our neighbors and explain it to them, not by fighting with them, but by telling them the truth of the history that this prophecy fulfilled. And that if they take that last week and they make it the work of the Antichrist, they're making the work of Christ to be the work of Satan. And that, to me, is worse than blasphemy. That is a terrible sin. So to call this 70th week is to all fall under some future time when the Antichrist is going to rise up and he's going to work with Israel and he's going to make a covenant with Israel, and then in the midst of the week he's going to break that covenant and he's going to do terrible things. That's making the work of Christ into satanic work. This covenant of Israel, Satan has spent so much time. Remember, this came from the Counter-Reformation. This idea came from the Counter-Reformation. We studied that early on. Satan has spent so much time developing this prophecy, this understanding of prophecy, I should say, that it's not inconceivable that he's not going to bring some kind of deception at the end of time using this very twisted up notion. It's not conceivable, because Christ said even the very elect could be deceived. He also said, when they say Christ is in the desert, don't go. When they say Christ is in the secret places, don't go. Don't believe it. Don't be entirely surprised if you see something happen in connection with this misunderstanding of prophecy. But understand that it's not from God. It's Satan doing it. There is not going to be a second application of this prophecy, because God will not allow Satan to counterfeit his truth in this way. What was the closed book? We're back to Revelation now. The book that was closed was Daniel. This is a quote from Sir Isaac Newton, written in 1733. He says, "'Tis therefore a part of this prophecy of Daniel, that it should not be understood before the last age of the world, and therefore it makes for credit of the prophecy that it is not yet understood." Does that make sense? He says, because we can't understand it, it means that the prophecy is true, because the prophecy said we couldn't understand it. But, he goes on, if the last age, the age of opening of these things, be now approaching, as by great success of the late interpreters it seems to be, we have more encouragement than ever to study into these things. So no, they couldn't understand it, but things were happening in the world that he says, now it's time to understand it because now it's time that we can understand. It's happening before their very eyes. That's right. There was now a deepening conviction that those expositors, those Bible interpreters who for more than 100 years had pointed to France as the scene of momentous events to occur about the end of the 18th century, and which would have disastrous effects upon Catholicism, had evidently had substantial prophetic ground for their expectations. There were people who were pointing to France who said, something's going to happen. We're not sure what, but at the time of the end, when it gets to the 1798, something's going to happen and France is going to be involved. France was a Catholic country. France was part of the Holy Roman Empire. The only way that these people could have come with any kind of notion is through the power of the Holy Spirit revealing things to them as the time of the end was coming to its culmination. We won't study that this morning. That's the next lesson, chapter 11. Prophetic study groups and conferences were held in England, Scotland, Ireland, and France. And there were small groups in Germany. British essayist and historian Thomas B. Macaulay stated, many Christians believe that the Messiah will shortly establish a kingdom on earth and reign visibly over all its inhabitants. It is preached from pulpits, both of the Scottish and of the English church. Noblemen and members of parliament have written in defense of it, of this prophetic interpretation. So it was widely accepted that the prophecy of the 2300 days was coming to an end, and they understood that when it came to an end, Christ would come to this earth. About 1812, the restudy of the prophecy of Daniel began to take on more definite shape. Lacunza's book had been published in Spanish. Who was Lacunza? Remember him? You don't remember Lacunza? Get out your little graph that I gave you on the genealogy of futurism and you will find Lacunza. It was his book that was distributed after it was translated all through Europe and placed in universities, remember? And it was Maitland, who at the University of Canterbury found the book and gave it out and said, oh, this is a good definition of prophecy, good explanation, and it was handed around, accepted. But who was Lacunza? He's a Jesuit priest, remember? It all makes sense, right? It goes round and round in circles. That's what I'm telling you. Prophecy goes forward a little bit, backs up. Goes forward a little bit, backs up. That's why we have to understand our history. Lacunza's book had been published in Spanish. In 1813, William Cunningham's Dissertations of the Seals and Trumpets was issued, dating the 1260 years from the Code of Justinian to the French Revolution and the Code of Napoleon, which superseded the previous code. Now, this Code of Justinian, do you remember who Justinian was? We studied him, too, back a long time ago. Justinian was the Roman emperor back in the early 500s who gave permission to the bishop at Rome to be the corrector of heretics. He gave all political power into the hand of that bishop at Rome, and he left it with him. He said, I've got enough to fight on the Eastern Front. You take care of the West. That decree allowed the bishop at Rome to destroy three tribes. Remember? The Ostrogoths, the Heruli. Remember? Okay. It's coming to you now. I see. You're shaking your heads. Okay, good. It's all connected. In 538, the last tribe was destroyed. All opposition to papal Rome was destroyed in 538. That's the starting date for this Justinian Code. That's the starting date for our 1260 years of papal power. The ending date, 1260 years later, is when? 1798. What happened in 1798? The Pope was taken captive by a decree of Napoleon. And Napoleon was not emperor at this time. He was still a general working under the Directorate, the French Revolution Army. He was the head of the French Revolution Army. But he sent his general, his sub-general, Berthier, down to the Vatican and arrested the Pope, took him captive, took him back to France, put him in prison. And on August 29th, 1799, the Pope died in prison. This was striking that blow to the head of the papacy. It was the deadly wound that we read about in chapter 13. But we're jumping ahead again. See, I mean, it's all connected. I have to tell you this now so that when we get to chapter 13, you can say, oh yeah, that's what she told me. Now that we've determined that the little book that was open was formerly the closed prophecies of Daniel, let's read more about this prophecy in Revelation. We can't understand the book of Revelation without understanding the book of Daniel. They go hand in hand. It says, go and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Eating the word of God means to consume its truths. Jesus said that we were to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Remember that? And it turned the disciples' stomachs. And they said, who can believe this? It makes no sense. How can we eat his flesh and drink his blood? And many of his disciples left him because they couldn't understand the metaphor that he was using. But Jesus said to eat his blood, to eat his flesh and to drink his blood means to study his word and to absorb it into our lives, so that it becomes part of us, just like the food that we eat. It sustains us if we spend that much time on it. So people all around the world at this time, the late 1700s, early 1800s, were doing this. They were eating the Word of God. They were studying it. They were diligently trying to figure out the prophecies of Daniel 9 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, 10. They were trying to understand these things. People wanted to know. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. When this fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 9:15 took place, that hour, day, month, year prophecy took place in 1840. Remember what we said about Islam and the downfall of the Ottoman Empire on the exact date, August 11th, 1840, that hammered it down. And people said, okay, now we know that this day for year is true. This prophetic interpretation, day for year, that's true. We know that. So they took that knowledge and they went to the Bible and they studied out the rest of the histories. Based on their conclusions on the prophecies of the 2300 days, or years, prophetic days, literal years, hundreds of preachers in Europe, America, and many other lands predicted the literal return of Christ in or about the year 1844. They didn't say, they didn't make a specific date. They, some of it was maybe 1843, they weren't sure exactly when, but they knew it was soon. So with the close of the second woe and the opening of the little book of Daniel, new strength was given in efforts of worldwide evangelism. You remember at this time, we studied this in an earlier lesson, that Bible societies all over Europe sprang up. They evangelized, sent missionaries down into Africa and into India and all these dark places where the Christianity either had been beginning or died out or never had been, like in Africa. The Bible was published in almost every known language. There was a great fervor of missionary effort at this time. Among these preachers were many leaders of the Congregationalists, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, etc. It was a heart-stirring message, and it appealed to the most spiritual of the congregations. They eagerly devoured this message, just like the prophecy said, take the little book, eat it up. It'll be sweet in your mouth, bitter in your belly. The prophecy said, and he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. This is a two-pronged prophecy. Something sweet, something bitter. Where else do we read about words being eaten in the Bible? Jeremiah 15:16 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. Ezekiel 3, verses 1 to 4. So we see here that there are at least three prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and John, who were all told to eat the word of God and then do what? Go and preach. And go and preach to Bible believers. There was a message for people who already understood the Bible. This was a growing message. This was a bigger message, a greater understanding that they had not ever had of the Bible. William Miller was an American Baptist who fought in the War of 1812. And when he was discharged from the army, he went back home in Vermont, and he had formerly been a deist, was originally a Baptist, got into deism. You know what deism is? Deism is the belief that God exists, but he doesn't really care about what he made. Deism says that God created all things. They accept him as the creator, but he's like a watchmaker. You know, you put it together and you wind it up and you sit it on the shelf. You don't ever touch it again. After it's going, you don't bother with it. You don't worry about it. Deism believes that it's up to man to continue to fix things and do whatever. God just started it, but he doesn't do anything else. Most of the prominent people, this may come as a shock to you, that founded this country, and I'm meaning like Jefferson and Franklin, they were deists. Were they Christians? Well, they believed in God and they believed in Jesus, but they didn't believe that Jesus was their Savior. Did they found this country on Christian principle? Yes, they did. This country, as we will see when we go on in the prophecies of Revelation, was founded under God's command. That's why Christ, the angel, had his foot on the old world and on the new world. There was a reason why this nation was founded, and it was to protect God's people. So yes, this country was founded on the Christian principles. The Constitution protects Christian principles, biblical principles. That's why it's such an important document. That's why it's lasted more than 250 years. William Miller was challenged by his deist friends on the validity of Genesis chapter 1. Thus, Miller began a serious study of the Bible to determine what was truth, because he questioned. I mean, he had gotten into deism, but they challenged him because he'd gone back to Baptist beliefs. They said, they laughed at him. And he said, all right, I'll figure this out. And he sat down with his Bible. And the only concordance that they had at the time was Cruden's. They didn't have Strong's like we have today. It wasn't as widely published. So, but he had a Cruden's concordance. You know what a concordance is? It's a list of words and gives you definitions, right? It lists all the words that are in the Bible. So he took his Bible and started with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and he only read as far as he could understand. And when he bumped up against a word or a phrase that he didn't understand, he got out the concordance and he looked it up. And he looked it up in context of everywhere else in the Bible that that word was used, and came to an understanding of what the word meant by using the Bible. He used line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, just like we read in Isaiah, that's how we're supposed to study the Bible. I have a handout here that I'll give you this morning if you want it, on William Miller's Bible study methods. They're still quite valid. By doing this, William Miller became convinced that the 2300-day period of Daniel 8:14 started in 457 B.C. with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes I of Persia. He calculated the end to be 1843. He calculated that the end would be the second coming of Christ to this earth to purify the earth with fire. Now, William Miller did not begin his public lecturing until the first Sunday in August, 1831. He was a Baptist. He was a farmer. He was not a preacher. And he studied this all out, and he had talked to people about what he'd found. People knew that he'd been studying the Bible, but he did not seek to preach it. People came to him, and he said, only if I am asked will I come and preach this message. The first time he preached it was the first Sunday in August, 1831. From there on, he got more invitations from more churches, and not just Baptist churches, but all kinds of churches, to come and to preach what he had discovered. And he developed a chart through by which he explained the prophecies of Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and chapter 9, and he had all this worked out. For the next 9 years, Miller preached all over the New England area, wherever he was invited, and a great many people believed his prophetic interpretations. And they became known as the Millerites. And they all believed that Christ was going to come to this earth and purify it with fire. In 1840, the voice of the mighty angel awoke the earth with the message, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Now that's a quote from Revelation 14, 6 and 7. This message was a message from the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all living creatures. And he swore that there would be time no longer. "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Now there's three angels' messages in Revelation 14. William Miller's preaching falls under that first angel. Not just William Miller, but like we read, that there were preachers everywhere across America and in Europe that were preaching this first angel's message. We won't get into that. We'll get into that when we get to chapter 14. "Time no longer" does not refer to chronological time. If it did, we're all fools, because this was 1843. Why are we still here if it's chronological time? Chronological time means clock time. It can only refer to prophetic time. The angel said that this is going to happen and that there will be no more prophetic time. When the 2300-day prophecy was fulfilled, there are no more prophetic time periods. I want to make this clear, because that means that you can't take the 70th chapter of Daniel and throw it off into the future someplace and say it's going to be another 7 years of whatever, because that's making prophetic time to be in the future. Doesn't work that way. This angel, who is Jesus Christ, we determined, said there is not going to be any more time after 1844. No more prophetic time. No more calculation of any kind of time prophecy. Nothing since apostolic days had caused such a great interest in Bible study, except the revival that brought about the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The thought that Jesus was soon to return to earth to claim his people and to establish his eternal kingdom brought inexpressible joy to believers. And you can imagine that. You know, that's the way we should feel now. We should have that joy that Christ is going to come now. William Miller said, "Christ, I will study and believe that Christ is going to come today and today and today until he comes." And if we have that attitude, that we live every day as though Christ were going to come today and take us home, wouldn't our lives be changed? We wouldn't be doing the foolish things that we do. Not because we fear he's going to come find us doing something wrong, but because we want to be ready when he comes. We want to go home with him. We love him so much that we can't stand any thought of being separated from him. And we anxiously await his appearing. That's what these people felt. They wanted Jesus to come. They were ready. The announcement of our Lord's near return was received with great enthusiasm. Multitudes of the most devout Christians, especially in America and Europe, were thrilled by this message. When the time arrived and Jesus did not appear, it was a crushing blow to their faith. It's that crushing blow that has been a burden to Christians ever since. And it is why Satan has had so much opportunity to bring in deception. It is why we today see so many people leaving the church. Because there's nothing there. They have nothing to anchor to. They think. They don't realize that their anchor has got to go within the veil. Right. These were devout Christians, remember. Were these disappointed ones deceived by the teaching and preaching of these people? Now, I want to name a few names. Alexander Campbell, you know who he was? Alexander Campbell was the founder of the Churches of Christ, right here in Tennessee. William Brownlee was a Dutch Reformed leader. There were various preachers in New Hampshire or New England area that were preachers of the Free Will Baptist Conference of New Hampshire. William Miller was a Baptist. William Ramsey was another prominent preacher. He was a Presbyterian living in Pennsylvania. These men were all teaching the same message, not because they all learned it from William Miller, but because they all learned from the Holy Spirit, but they put a little twist to it. Were they teaching a lie? Many people, when they suffered this disappointment, said it was all a lie. Many people still today say it's a face-saving lie. It is not a lie.
No.
Was the prophecy wrong?
No.
No, prophecy was not wrong. There was another time when the disciples of Christ suffered a great disappointment. The disciples of Christ passed through a similar experience when they witnessed Christ crucified. Didn't they have their own notions about what the Messiah was supposed to do?
Yes.
Did they hear what Jesus was telling them when he was alive and he was with them?
They heard it,
but they didn't understand it. They thought they understood it. They thought they had it straight, but when they saw Christ crucified, it destroyed them. That's right. I mean, they believed, but they had unbelief. They had read those prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ as the Messiah, but they had trouble seeing the fulfillment of the prophecy in the way that it was supposed to go, because they had their own notions. They wanted a Messiah that was going to come and cleanse the earth of the Romans, right? Didn't happen that way. The disappointment caused, at the time of Christ, caused many people to disbelieve that Christ was a Messiah. Just as in 1844, there were many people with this disappointment who turned their backs on Christianity and turned their backs on further study of the Scriptures because they said this doesn't make any sense. It was after the great disappointment that the faithful disciples at the time of Christ found that they had much more work to do. Their work had hardly begun. It was after Christ was installed as the high priest in heaven, after his ascension, that the work here on earth went forward with great power. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world. And that's what happened. The great 1844 disappointment proved to be a blessing in disguise. Greater truths awaited those who clung to the truth that they had previously been given. Those people who were willing to follow step by step as the Lord opened up the truth, and as they were willing to put aside their human understandings and their little twists that they brought in that caused confusion. Every aspect of the Old Testament sanctuary service is a lesson about some work of Christ. That was the part that they failed to understand. They didn't understand that there had to come a cleansing of the sanctuary first. They could see that Christ was a sacrificial lamb. They understood that the laver referred to the cleansing away of sin by the washing in Christ's blood. They understood that the table of showbread and the lamp in the holy place represented the work of Christ. They understood that. They understood that that altar of incense that stood before the curtain represented the intercessory work of Christ as our high priest, but they didn't take it inside the veil. They didn't go into the most holy place, not at first. It was only after this great disappointment that they went back to Scripture and they studied it out and they said, oh, now we get it. The ministry of Christ changed from a first apartment ministry to a second apartment ministry, and there was still work to be done by Christ and still work to be done by God's people. At this time, from 1830 through 1844, great truths were discovered in Scripture. After 1844 and the great disappointment and much more Bible study, these same eager people came to greater truths of Christ's ministry. They had the date correct, 1844. That was the end of the 2300-day prophecy. They had that correct. What they didn't have correct was the event. Further Bible study did not give them an excuse. It gave them more truth. And they came to a true understanding of what Christ was doing. Christ was not to come in 1844 to this earth to cleanse the earth with fire, but to move from the holy place into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary to complete the final ministry as our high priest in the cleansing of the sanctuary. There was still a work to be done before Christ could return for his people. The work included the perfecting of his people. This work was the fulfillment of the first two prophecies that we will study about in Revelation chapter 14. Just as the disciples, after the crucifixion, there was still work to be done, so this prophecy, and the prophecies we read it here in chapter 10, says, what? It says, prophesy again before many people. That's the last verse. He took the little book out of the angel's hand, and he ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he, the angel, said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. 1844 was not the end of the work. That gospel of the kingdom was to be declared throughout all the world. We skipped a verse on purpose because I had to follow through, but I don't want to leave it out. Revelation 10:7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. What is this mystery of God? It's the perfecting of God's people. Character transformation. When the Holy Spirit has completed the work of transforming the character of God's people, then he will be able to place the seal of the living God on our foreheads and declare, here are they to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And that's the work of the third angel. When Christ will come to claim his people as his own, this work will have been done. Then we will be translated without seeing death. And I believe that time is very soon. So this is a time of deep cleansing of the characters of God's people. A time for putting away of sin and the foolish things of this world. The cleansing of the sanctuary, as to the sanctuary itself, was the taking out of and away from the sanctuary all the transgressions of the people, which by the service of the priests had been taken into the sanctuary during the service of the year. And this stream of sin must be stopped at the fountain in the hearts and lives of worshipers before the sanctuary itself could possibly be cleansed. That's the work of Day of Atonement. It was the work of Day of Atonement in the Old Testament Jewish sanctuary service, which was a type of the work of Christ today. He is seeking to cleanse the sanctuary, our hearts, and the heavenly sanctuary of the sins of the people. When he has completed that work, he will return to this earth, not with fire to burn the earth up, but with power to deliver his people from the events that we will read about in chapter 13. Next time, we'll take up our study of Revelation with chapter 11.